Let's open God's holy word to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2, we will continue our series on this book of the Bible tonight. Our text will be verses 11 through 16. Peter rebuked of Paul. We observe tonight Peter's sin, Paul's rebuke, and God's purpose. Galatians chapter 2, we'll read the whole chapter. I'm not going to reread the text again. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me, but contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. Now begins the words of our text tonight and through verse 16. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that, certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, the Jews called the Gentiles sinners, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, that is, the faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. There ends our text. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live, I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Beloved of God, the Apostle Paul's visit to Jerusalem that we examined last time in verses 1 through 10 of Galatians chapter 2 started something of a firestorm in the churches in Galatia. Not that the issue had not been there before. The Judaizers had been there for some time and likely had shown snippets of their mentality, but not in such a bold and public way that anyone could really get their hands around. But it was when Paul brought down Titus in his visit to the churches in Jerusalem, and likely brought Titus into church on the Lord's Day and to the table of the Lord on the Lord's Day, and neither Paul nor Peter nor James nor John, any of the apostles, compelled Titus to be circumcised in order to come to that table of the Lord, that's when the issue came out in public. That there were these in the churches in Jerusalem, though they were a minority, became a vocal minority, who believed that a Gentile convert to Christianity must first become a Jew in order to become a Christian. The issue was not officially settled by the church until the Jerusalem Council that is recorded in Acts chapter 15, which is not very long, by the way, after the writing of this book of Galatians. But until then, until the settling of the matter officially once and for all for the church at the Jerusalem Synod, two things are true. Two things are true right now at the time of our text. First, in the meeting between those apostles recorded in verses 1 through 10, it became clear that there is one faith, one apostolic doctrine, one gospel revealed by the Lord Jesus Christ, deposited into the church upon which they were united. The Old Testament ceremonial laws were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The Gentiles did not need to become Jews in order to be justified. Justification was by grace alone, through faith alone. And two, there was quite a bit of pressure from some very influential people for the apostles to compromise that very truth. You can imagine, can't you, how it went in Jerusalem after Paul's visit there with Titus? It starts as discussions in the life of the churches there in Jerusalem, and discussions turn into debates, and debates turn into accusations. And then everybody's put into one side or the other, and everybody's trying to figure out who's on which side. There's conversations that go like this. Peter and James, they don't really believe that Gentiles can come to the table of the Lord as Gentiles. That can't possibly be. They were just being pressured by Paul. It's Paul. It's all Paul, you know. Paul's really the problem here. No, they really do. Peter and James really do believe this. I heard them say it. I heard them preach it publicly. Yeah, but James said we may still hold on to our circumcision and our food laws and our Old Testament ceremonial laws and the rest. Yes, I know they said that, but they didn't say you must. They didn't say anybody must hold on to them. You may. And all of this is going on in the churches now in Jerusalem. And we read that Peter leaves for a time to go visit Paul and Barnabas in Antioch. Verse 11. And when Peter was come to Antioch, this is the Antioch where believers are first called Christians, about 300 miles north of Jerusalem on the Mediterranean Sea, outside the territory of Israel. This is the church that is home base for the Apostle Paul for all of his missionary journeys. The church in Antioch is a mix of believing Jews and believing Gentiles. And the Gentiles in this congregation were not required to be circumcised or to obey the Old Testament dietary food laws in order to become members of the church in Antioch. Why it is that Peter left Jerusalem to go visit Paul and Barnabas, we are not told in the text. Likely, Paul and Barnabas invited Peter to come up and to see the church in Antioch after their visit down, along with Titus, recorded in verses 1 through 10. But for whatever reason it was, while Peter was there living among the saints with Paul and Barnabas in the church of Antioch, Peter walked in harmony with the gospel of justification by grace alone, through faith alone. That is, when the congregation had their regular Tuesday night potluck dinner or whatever it was, Peter was right there mixing with the Gentile brethren who were mixed in with all the Jewish brethren. He didn't view those Gentile brothers as unclean because they were not circumcised. And he ate the very foods that those Gentiles were eating, food that perhaps Peter had never eaten before, pork. Maybe they served pulled pork at their potluck suppers when Peter was there. But whatever it was, there were dishes that were not in accord with Old Testament dietary food laws. And though Peter did not have to rise and kill in order to eat this food, as God called him to do in the vision that he gave to him, he viewed these brothers as clean, not unclean, and this food as clean and not unclean. And he said when he was there, "I'll have what they're having." Verse 12, "For before that certain men came from James, Peter did eat with the Gentiles." But then certain men came up to Antioch from Jerusalem, from James, we read. And they themselves make a visit to the church in Antioch. Why exactly, we're not told, but likely out of suspicion. They're suspicious of this Paul guy already. What is he doing, bringing this uncircumcised Titus down here into our church and bringing him to the table of the Lord and intimidating Peter and the rest to go along with his ways? And now Peter's back up there in Antioch with him. We need to go check this out and see what's going on up there in Antioch and what Peter's doing there with Paul. From James, the text says. Likely, as we let Scripture interpret Scripture, not actually sent from James, but they said that they came with the authority of James. These Judaizers, as we've recognized already, they have a penchant for trying to get an apostle in their back pocket. They want to be able to say there's an apostle on our side. Acts 15, verse 24 serves as inspired commentary on this, where the apostles united write this letter, "For as much as we have heard that certain men which went out from us have troubled you," you Gentile believers in these churches like Antioch outside of Palestine, "we have heard that certain men which went out from us in Jerusalem have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying that you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment." They said they were from James. James never told them to come up there and to promote circumcision amongst them. Nonetheless, when they walk into Tuesday night potluck supper, and Paul's watching Peter, who's sitting with the mixture of the brethren, Jews and Gentiles all together, he starts to see Peter's hand shake, about spills his coffee. Paul sees the embarrassed look on Peter's face. And finally, Paul sees Peter get up and walk over to where these Judaizers from Jerusalem are sitting off by themselves. not wanting to be by those unclean Gentiles over there. And because he's the Apostle Peter, the great apostle in the church of Jerusalem. The other Jews from the church in Antioch who had lived in accord with the gospel of justification by faith alone and mixed with their brother Gentiles in the church, they get up too. They see Peter and they walk over and go and join Peter and the other Jews from Jerusalem on the other side of the room. And even Barnabas, sweet Barnabas, encouraging Barnabas. He gets up and pulls away and goes and joins the rest and leaves Paul and the Gentiles over here on the other side by themselves. And what had been a wonderful testimony to gospel unity in Jesus Christ in Antioch becomes an ugly and hurtful division. And I don't know what else to call it except what it was. And I'm not reading this into the text. This is what it was. It was racism in the New Testament church. The church where the apostle will write in the next chapter, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Why did Peter do this? It's important to understand that this is not in Peter an issue of errant doctrine. It's an issue of errant behavior, behavior that is not in accord with the very doctrine that Peter believed. Peter did not change his mind about the gospel of justification by grace alone through faith alone here. He did not have second thoughts about whether or not the Old Testament ceremonial laws were still in effect, as though they were not fulfilled by Jesus Christ. His doctrine was the same. His walk was out of step with his doctrine. The apostle's doctrine was inspired. His actions weren't always right, nor of any of the other apostles. They weren't sinless in themselves. Their doctrine was inspired. Sometimes their actions were out of step with their doctrine, as yours is, as mine is. Notice in verse 16 that the apostle Paul assumes that Peter still believes the gospel of justification by grace alone. That's why he says in verse 13 that Peter and Barnabas, who followed him, were being hypocritical. Verse 13, and the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, with Peter, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. The Greek word for dissembled and dissimulation there is the word for hypocrite. You're behaving hypocritically, not in accord with what they believed. As you likely know, the word hypocrite means to speak from behind a mask, to not show what one truly was, to play a part, to present something to others that is contrary to what actually is. So that the text is saying, Peter did not change his doctrine. He didn't believe he must separate from these Gentiles, that they were actually unclean, or that the food that they were eating was unclean. And neither did Barnabas. And neither did the Jews themselves who were in Antioch. Those Judaizers did, but not the Jews from Antioch. It was their life that was out of accord with their doctrine. So if it wasn't an issue of a change of doctrine, false doctrine in Peter, then what was it? Why, Peter, did you do this? Peter did this because he was scared. He was scared. The text says it explicitly, verse 12. He withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision, fearing those men who were of the circumcision party, those Judaizers. It was fear of man. That was the issue. Don't think for a moment that Peter didn't know these men who came up from Jerusalem. He knew them. A lot of history with these men. It's quite probable that they had been influential in the churches in Jerusalem. Perhaps even some of them had quite a bit of money. You know, they had to build some church buildings in Jerusalem. They couldn't meet in synagogue anymore, separated from the synagogue, and they couldn't meet in the temple forever. And that requires some money. And the economy isn't so good right now in Jerusalem. In fact, there's a famine. That's why Paul came down the first time. You kind of need some men who have some means. And it's likely that more than once in the past, these men have done with Peter what we're seeing them do with James, trying to claim Peter, put their arm around Peter. Peter, you're our man. You know, Peter, you know what we're all about. Hold on to the old way of life of us Jews. And Peter knows that if they see him sitting and eating with pork and beans next to uncircumcised Gentiles, he's going to experience loss of reputation, loss of esteem, and all kinds of talk when these men go back to Jerusalem and say, you'll never guess what we saw. And Peter caved to the pressure. And I know, beloved, that at first you're tempted to say to Peter, but you're Peter. What in the world, Peter? This is the kind of thing that you might see at a young people's convention or something. If the basketball star is sitting down and talking to the math girl from a Classes West church, too yet. Until his buddies come around, his fellow buddies, and then, he gets up embarrassed and walks away. But this is Peter. You're Peter. Cephas. Your confession was the rock upon which the church would be built. But Peter had fallen to this kind of pressure before, hadn't he? Apparently, this was a temptation for Peter, a besetting sin for Peter. Remember him around a fire of Jews around him. You were with him while Jesus is next door being tried. Never knew the man. What power, beloved, fear of man can have upon us. What power? The threat of the loss of reputation, the fear of criticism, the fear of people talking about us behind our back amongst themselves. What power the fear of man, especially for those in position of influence. The Lord himself, Peter had sat there and watched. The Lord himself had eaten with publicans and sinners while everybody talked about it, and he didn't get up and leave. And yet Peter caves. May God give you and me, beloved, spiritual strength to live according to his word before the face of men. Because when we are before the face of men, we are yet before the face of God and not before the face of men. That we fear him, that we live coram deo before his face. And not fall off the ground of that word to the right or to the left, but stand upon him. Nothing good, of course, about being stubborn in error when you're wrong and thinking that you're right. No honor in that. But to be carefully, wisely, decidedly faithful to the truth of God's word and its implications for our lives in the face of pressure, no matter where that pressure is coming from, to the left or to the right. That's the courage of the Christian who lives before the face of God and finds his sense of peace, knowing that God is pleased with me no matter what everybody's saying. the pressure to compromise people of God in doctrine and life is only going to increase. Young people, you count the cost now, now. You think about it. You put yourself in that classroom in your mind's eye. And you think, what am I going to do? And you take your stand in your mind, live before God, I will. And you carry it out when the time comes. Office bearers, think about it now. Pastors, elders, deacons, what will we do when the pressure of the world comes upon us, the wicked culture in which we live? There's a storm rising in the culture of this world. Fear God or fear men. Pray for your elders. Pray for your pastors. Pray for your deacons. Pray for your husbands and fathers, that we be not wishy-washy, but men of conviction, fearing God and not men. You know, there's some people who about live their whole life with someone on their shoulder, and that someone is not God, including their religious life. Maybe you're one of them. Who is it up there on your shoulder? Someone in your mind who's always watching and always controlling your motivation from up there. Could even be a well and rightly respected person in your life, a parent or a grandparent, a teacher or a friend. And while all of those can be a part of our life before God, and the desire to please them may even be right as it is in line with pleasing God, when it gets to the point that anyone becomes on my shoulder bigger than Jehovah God looking down upon me. And we're off the mark. Peter lost sight of whom it was that he was to be living for, and he made an idol out of men. God be thanked, beloved, that it brought out of the Apostle Paul a loving, brotherly rebuke. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Faithful, needed rebuke, and a faithful needed rebuke, whether it's of the Apostle Paul or a brother or sister in Christ, is love. It's love. Let us love each other this way too, enough to bring a rebuke in humility and love if it need be. But what a thing here, huh? An apostle rebuking an apostle. I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. And publicly, right there in front of everybody who is gathered in the church, I said to Peter, before them all, verse 14, can you imagine all of the church members watching this and the Judaizers watching this? He had to, of course. Paul had to do it right there in front of everybody. This was a public matter. It wasn't a private matter. And it was a public matter that was causing a crisis, a division in the church. A crisis that was already causing division in the church of Jerusalem. And now here, this division is coming up into Antioch. And Jews and Gentiles who are unified in the gospel of grace in the church are now divided from each other. And Paul knew, if this rebuke is not made public, this division throughout the churches is only going to increase. This would give such boldness to these Judaizers if it was allowed to stand. They're always looking to say there is an apostle on our side. And now what can they say? Peter got up and he joined us. You see, it was all Paul. It's just the influence of Paul. When we were there to counterbalance it, he came on our side. It had to be carried out in earshot of everyone there. The future of the church was at stake, because the gospel was at stake. This was about more than pork and beans, beloved. This was about the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. As you go through the text from 11 to 16, it's as though the Holy Spirit is boring down until he strikes oil and gets at the heart of the matter, finally in verse 14. So it begins, Peter was to be blamed. Number one, for he withdrew and separated himself. Racist action, the outward act, was an act of racism in the church. Number two, fearing them of the circumcision party, the fear of man that was in the heart of Peter. And then number three, the deepest point, verse 14, the Apostle Paul in his rebuke exposes the heart of the matter. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said before them all. This was the heart of the issue. There was a dissonance between the gospel and the action, such that the action caused, in this circumstance, a compromise of that very gospel. The gospel of justification, apart from law keeping, was compromised by this action because of its dissonance and because of the pressure that it put upon these Gentile brothers. Paul goes on to summarize that gospel as he's speaking to Peter in verses 14 through 16. I quote verse 16, "And knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ," or the faith in Jesus Christ, "even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith in Jesus Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." One of the most concise statements of the truth of justification in all of Scripture. "A man is not declared righteous before God on the basis of the works that he does, whether those works are in accord with ceremonial laws that are not applicable anymore, or any works done in accord with the law of God that is applicable in the New Testament age. Rather, one is justified by faith in Jesus Christ, not because that faith becomes the ground for justification, the replacement itself for the works of the law, but because of who that faith is in, the object of faith, Jesus Christ, who himself is righteous, so that his righteousness becomes the basis, the ground of that declaration." There's only one whose law keeping can be a ground for justification, and that is the law keeping of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luther said once, "If we attempt to be justified on the basis of our law keeping, we're trying to placate God with our sins, recognizing that even our best works are tainted." Faith alone is the means by which I have access to this law-keeping Christ and his righteousness. Receive it as my own. By faith, I embrace this Christ as the righteousness that I need to stand before a holy God. Works of the law are not even part of the means by which I receive this righteousness of Christ unto myself. But faith stripped of any of its works that will later come, is the means alone, so that by means of this faith, God looks at me legally. He sees Christ and his righteousness and declares to me, "You are righteous, righteous, as righteous as I am myself, as righteous as Christ is himself." And when he does that, he draws me into his own fellowship, for there is a unity now between him and me. My righteousness legally is the same as his righteousness, and he can fellowship with me, and he draws me there on the basis of that justification into adoption and sonship, and everybody else who's justified into that sonship and union with him in fellowship and love. And so, Peter, why are you acting like it takes their works? circumcision and obedience to dietary laws in order to be in fellowship with you? Are you not telling them then that it takes their works to be in fellowship with him who is in fellowship with you? And you're compelling them, Peter. Verse 14, you are compelling them to say, I have to be a Jew in order to be a Christian. And look, Peter, verses 15 and 16. We who are Jews by birth grew up with these laws and obeyed them. When Christ came, we recognized that though we have these laws and obey these laws, they don't justify us. That's why we believed on him, that we might have righteousness in him. We saw that these things don't make us righteous. And that's why you live as a Gentile, not as a Jew. So why are you bringing them into this bondage? You know. And you're not living, you're not walking in accord with that glorious gospel, and you're making the death of Christ for naught to them. So I've been thinking, as I've been working on this sermon, what I would have done in 1857 in South Africa. The Dutch Reform started out well in South Africa 200 years before that, 1600s. To quote one historian, during the first 50 years of white occupation, the only social distinction of any importance was between Christian and heathen in the Dutch Reformed Church, end quote. And even after the government's decision in 1707 to import slaves into South Africa from West Africa and from Malaysia, the Dutch Reformed Church held to the principles of the Word of God, justification by faith alone, and the communion of the saints, and the one head of the church, Jesus Christ. And they said, union is in the truth. Union is in the truth, and not in the external looks of men. So that, according to the same historian, quote, common membership and common worship were the norm during the church's first two centuries in South Africa, end quote. It was in 1857 that the Synod of the Dutch Reformed Church in South Africa, after a tumultuous meeting of synod, made the decision that the Lord's Supper would now be administered separately to the whites and separately to the blacks. And then eventually, what would be the inevitable result of that? By ruling of the church, white churches and black churches, and never the twain shall meet. One of the reasons that was given by the synod for this decision was, quote, failure to respect the sentiment of the white members might alienate many of our church members, end quote. Fear of men. Peter, you are not alone. In April of 2019, There was an evangelical conference held in Dallas, the purpose of which was to accomplish racial unity in the church. An African American speaker at this conference said this, quote, "So then, when we talk about white identity, then we have to talk about what whiteness is. Well, the reality is that whiteness is a power structure. That is what whiteness is. And so that the thing for white women to do is you have to divest from whiteness. We have to understand something. Whiteness is wicked. It is wicked." End quote. And I understand the history and the sentiment and even the desire to make whiteness a social structure, but these words don't belong in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, you are not alone. It's part of the old man of sin, beloved. And isn't limited to the color of skin either, although it can be manifest there times two. It can be who they know or don't know. It can be how they keep their lawn or how they don't keep their lawn. It can be how put together their family is or isn't. It can be how pretty they are or aren't, or how skinny they are or aren't. Our old man can look for anything to hang on to say that person is beneath me. And our old man can look in anything in ourselves to say, and I am better. Always, it's rooted in pride. There's something about me in myself as I am in myself by nature that is better before God, and something in you, in yourself, that is worse before God. And don't you see what the Apostle Paul is saying? The gospel of justification by faith alone and Christ alone, it mows all this down in the church. All this kind of thing is to be expected out there, but not within here, where the truth of justification by grace alone and faith alone is known. Is that not the great equalizer in the church of Jesus Christ? Does it not declare? No one is anything in themselves. No one has a leg up on anyone else before the face of God. All are equally depraved, and that depravity is utter, it is total. And no one earns any favor with Jehovah God. No one has anything in them or about them that turns God's eye to them in favor. But God's favor is a grace, a gift of sovereign grace to them alone. And nothing, when that grace falls upon one of God's elect, makes them part of the body of Jesus Christ. There's nothing that can ever make them more righteous than they are, or you more righteous than you are legally in Jesus Christ. Out there, sure, but in here, it's hypocrisy. It is a walk not in harmony with the gospel itself. In here, the beginnings of the Tower of Babel's disruption are overcome. In here, there is unity, not on the basis of anyone's person, but on the basis of another person to whom we are all united as one. There's going to be a battle against our own old man always, even in the Church of Jesus Christ. There's always going to be an experience along this pilgrim pathway that is in part, but it's sin. And this sin too must be rebuked wherever, whenever, in whomever. For the church of the Lord Jesus Christ must be a foretaste of what is coming when the great multitude, which no man can number, of all nations, kindreds, peoples, and tongues, stand before the throne and cry with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb." And we're the basis of that unity, that day that binds all of God's elect together so that they cry out with that one voice, "Salvation to thee, O God, and not to man." It's the gospel truth of justification by grace alone. And one of the elders said unto me, "Who are these? From whence came they?" And he said unto me, "These are they which have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." We're not told explicitly in the text what is the outcome of Paul's rebuke of Peter here. But the subsequent history recorded in sacred scripture bears it out. First of all, that history leads us to conclude that the Apostle Peter, in humility, received this rebuke from Brother Paul, and that God used this rebuke to heal Peter of the fear of the influential Judaizers in Jerusalem. Within a year, we see the Apostle Peter standing up at the Jerusalem Synod that does finalize this matter officially. And we see Peter giving a beautiful speech. Acts 15, verses 7 through 11, and Peter stood up and said to them, "Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe." He's talking about his vision of Cornelius, or his vision and then his going to Cornelius. "And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." And what's even more interesting about this speech of the Apostle Peter is that he made it with Judaizers sitting right there in the room. Verse 5, "But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees." The Judaizers were former Pharisees, "saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Peter was bold in the Lord. Second, God used this rebuke from Paul to preserve the church in Antioch. As we read in the book of Acts of this congregation, united again, Jew and Gentile, in the truth of God's word, a church that would figure so large in the subsequent history and be useful for the kingdom of God as the home base for the missionary journeys of Paul and the pressing of the gospel into Europe and finally to right here. Third, God's purpose in all of this was to show the equality of Paul's apostleship to the rest of the apostles, which is, of course, part of the reason why, by inspiration, the Apostle Paul is stating this here in his letter to the Galatians. He's defending his apostleship and defending the gospel by defending his apostleship. Both his gospel and his apostleship did not come from men, but from revelation of Jesus Christ. And they're true and they're right. And fellow apostles acknowledge it and receive a rebuke on the basis of his apostleship. Fourth, the purpose of God in this was to preserve the biblical gospel for the church then and for the church now. The gospel that alone justifies you, child of God, as well as Peter. For you're guilty of Peter's sins, you know. Who here has not feared men above God? Who here has not lived in a way that was out of step with the gospel for a time? Who here has not looked upon another, even in the body of Jesus Christ, justified by grace alone, as unworthy of our fellowship because of this or that external distinction of men? And with Peter here tonight, we stand in our own guilt, in our dire need of the very gospel that our life at times has not faithfully adorned. And in our need with Peter next to us, we see others next to us in their need, different from us, perhaps in some ways externally according to men, but themselves recognizing the same need in themselves for the same sins, Peter's sins in them, and together receiving before the foot of the cross, grace upon grace, forgiveness freely in the blood of the Lamb. We rise up with them, and together sing, already now, salvation to our God, who sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.